Thank you for that encouragement. Thank you for the reality of who you are, Lord. You're not just this idea, or you're not just this theory or this thing that we have in our head. You live in our hearts, and you work in our lives, and you demonstrate your love to us. And so thank you for your faithfulness. And thank you for the faithfulness of your word that we can come to again this morning, and we can look at it with assurance and with an understanding that it is true. And as we apply it to our lives, we know you will activate it in us, and you will make it a reality. And so help us, Lord, this morning as we consider portions of your word again today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Jackie. You can think that illustration all the way through the message this morning, okay? I don't know if I can think of a better one. I would propose to you this morning that Jesus was the most joyful man to ever live. In other words, because Jesus was God, he would have perfectly modeled everything that we need to be, including the aspect of joy. And therefore, Jesus would have been filled with godly joy. And yet Jesus was also a man of sorrows, Scripture says. Jesus suffered more deeply and more fully than any other man to ever live. And that contrast is what sets Jesus apart. It is that contrast of joy in the midst of sorrow that is our example. And it is what James is talking about here in James chapter 1. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 2, where it just says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, now get this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God." If Jesus had responded to suffering like so many do, to run, to get angry, to become resentful, to defy God, to drown out our suffering with other things, he would be no different than anyone else. But the fact that joy was still looming in Jesus tells us that sorrow and suffering could not defeat him. And it tells us that he, in his joy, defeated sorrow and suffering and ultimately sin. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of God I want to follow. And I think that's the kind of God people want to follow. And so my challenge to us this morning is that for the sake of our own spiritual maturity and for the sake of the world knowing and being attracted to Jesus, we must fight for, pursue, and model joy in the midst of suffering. Our faith is not displayed when all is well and when we are riding the wave of success and good times, but when we find ourselves in the middle of hardship, disappointments, and trials. We all know what it means to be happy when things run smoothly, right? But when there are trials and when there is suffering, there should be a notable distinction that makes Christ and his amazing grace evidently shine through us. And so I use the word fight intentionally because I am in no way suggesting that having joy in the midst of suffering is an easy endeavor, because it is not. And we just heard the testimony of that. In fact, we are often tempted within our own nature to hide, to run, to lash out, to criticize, and to feel sorry for ourselves. And so having joy in suffering is a fight, because I am constantly fighting those temptations. The question is, how do I fight? Well, the only way I know how to fight is to fight with the right weapon, and that is the sword, which is the sword of the Spirit, the sword of truth. And I have to take that sword of truth and I have to preach to myself about the character and trustworthiness of God. I have to continually preach to myself the truth about our fallen world. I have to continually preach to myself the hope-giving promises that God graciously gives to me throughout His Word. And I have to preach to myself the truths that we will see here in James chapter 1. So today we're going to look specifically at one particular passage, which I think is maybe the most prominent passage in Scripture in dealing with the subject of suffering. Just briefly, the author James is writing to Christian Jews who have been scattered to various places because of the persecution that they are facing, particularly because they are Christians. And it would appear that they are losing perspective in the midst of it. And they are getting discouraged in their faith. And so James here is challenging them to apply their faith to the difficult circumstances that they find themselves in. And that is really what the book of James is all about. It is not just about knowing truth, it's about applying truth. It's not just a matter of being hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We want to embrace and we want to apply truth as it relates to how we deal with suffering and trials so that we can have the right perspective in the midst of our trials. And so the first question is, what kind of perspective are we to have in the midst of our trials? Well, number one, the perspective that we are to have is joy. Verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, let's just make a few quick observations. First of all, trials are inevitable. James doesn't say that if you encounter or meet trials, but he says when. Okay, so that applies to everyone. And because it applies to everyone, we need to be careful not to somehow think that others have got it all together. I think sometimes we have an impression with maybe various individuals, or that maybe they don't struggle, or maybe they haven't had any problems in their life. Okay, that is an illusion. It is also an illusion to somehow think that once I get past this trial, it's going to be smooth sailing from here on out. Okay, the truth is everybody has struggles, and as long as we live, our lives will continually be in the classroom of ongoing struggles and trials. I think it is safe for me to say even this morning that most of us here are going through some kind of trial. Now, most of us may not know about each other's trials because 95% of the time when you or I are asked how each other is doing, and I'm guessing that most of us will be asked that question before leaving church this morning, most of us will all say, "Good, fine." And we'll ask the same question back to the individual that asked us, and they will repeat back to us, "Good and fine," right? Isn't that what most of us answer? But the truth of the matter is, not all is good for all. Some of you have got problems in your marriage. Some of you don't know how you're going to pay your bills this month. Some of you are stressed out about some very important decisions you need to make. Some of you have friction going on within other relationships. Some of you are struggling with some sin issues that are bringing you down. And I'm not suggesting that you need the world to know everything that's going on in your life. And you don't need to call us at church so that we can put it in the bulletin and everybody can read it. But what I am suggesting is that it's okay to admit our struggles to one another. Because why? Because all of us struggle. And so often we feel alone, like we're the only one.
I think one of the reasons that the world is not attracted to our faith is because they think we've got our act together in here. And because they know they don't feel worthy or think they can live up to that perception. You see, people aren't looking for religion that's good in theory. They want religion that is real and can impact real life. They want religion that will affect and help them through their trial. They want faith that can bring light to the darkness of their circumstances. And maybe sometimes they need to see that happen a little more often in our lives. Second observation is simply this, that our trials and suffering are different from the next person, because James labels it as various trials. Okay, trials are common to all of us, but we all go through different situations. The word various actually means multicolored. You say, well, how come my trials seem to be worse than most? Okay, it seems like my life is the one that's falling apart. Well, I would just say that it may seem that way, but you may be surprised how many others are going through struggles like you are. And the second thing I would say is that God knows what you can handle and what you can't handle, and He has promised not to give you more than what you can handle. Beyond that, I don't know. But I have to hang on to the things that I do know. And so the bottom line is that whatever the trial is that we're going through, we are supposed to have the following perspective. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of many kinds. Now, if we were to stop there and just say that on the surface, that would appear to be one of the most outrageous things anyone has ever said. I mean, what in the world does joy have to do with suffering? It's even hard to imagine putting joy and suffering in the same sentence because they seem as though they are completely contradictory to one another. I mean, am I supposed to be happy that the transmission went out on my car and I have no money to pay for it? Am I supposed to be happy that someone's mad at me? Am I supposed to be happy because of the conditions and things that are going on at work? Am I supposed to be happy with my child who was diagnosed with a terminal condition? It doesn't make sense. And actually, that seems a little nuts to think that somebody would be happy with hardship. Well, it shouldn't make sense because that is not what James is suggesting. And we know that by understanding the definition of joy. Joy does not mean the same thing as happy. Happiness is based on circumstances. So, for example, when you get new clothes, you're happy for that moment. Some of you are happy when you're eating ice cream. You're happy when you get an A on your test, right? But when your clothes become outdated and your ice cream falls on the floor and you get an F on your test, what happens to your happiness? Your happiness disappears. You see, happiness comes and goes just like our circumstances come and go, because happiness is based on our circumstances. So then, what is joy? Let me just define my own definition here of joy. Joy is a Christ-like, Spirit-produced attitude which only the Christian can experience. As he takes delight in the character and purposes of God, that gives stability no matter what happens. And as he takes delight in the work of Christ that gives victory because he has overcome the world. And so joy is a Christ-like spirit-produced attitude. Our joy is not centered on the trial or the suffering that we're going through. It is centered on God and what he is accomplishing through my trial or through my suffering. Okay, so the next question is, what is he accomplishing in my trial? Well, number two, the purpose to understand is godliness. Now, the first word there in verse 2, he says count. The word count means to consider or to evaluate your trials under a new perspective, really a spiritual perspective, under the light of who God is and what he is doing in our lives through the trial. You could also say that it means to think forward. In other words, the focus is not on the immediate trial. The focus is looking ahead of the trial and considering the result of the trial. And what might that result be? Verse 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Or lacking in nothing. Sorry, I gave you the NIV version there. Paul also says something very similar in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. He says, we also rejoice in our suffering. See the compatibility there? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, the word that James uses here, steadfastness, is a word that means patience. It means endurance, or it means to remain under. Okay, we could put it in our modern-day lingo and say it means to hang in there. Okay, not running away from my adversity or rebelling against it or simply quitting because the problem seems too great. Okay, the idea here is it's like you're running a race and you come to the point in the race where you begin to hurt and you don't feel good and you feel like you can't go on and you feel like you want to give up and you feel like you just want to quit. And so you persevere, you grind it out. Okay, and that steadfastness then leads to transformation or maturity. He says that you may be perfect, and it means to fully develop, to be complete, the idea of being made whole, lacking in nothing. So in other words, your steadfastness allows God to accomplish and complete his work in your life, which leads to godliness. Now, if you don't understand that big picture or the ultimate goal that God has specific purposes in your trial and suffering for your good, then you will see your suffering as a waste and you will see it as a detriment to your life. Let's go back to the running analogy here for a moment. I've been attempting to start running again. I did that for a while and I'm starting again, and I have to say that in the recent few weeks, running in 10 to 15 degrees with wind blowing in my face, where it actually feels like your face is going to fall off, does not get me very excited. And so I have to remind myself often, and maybe every few seconds, of the end result of this misery. That is, I will be healthier because of this. I will feel better because of this. I will sleep better. I will have more energy. And I go through and I preach to myself the end results. Kathy will ask me, are you having fun yet? I said, ask me as soon as I get done. Don't ask me while I'm in the middle of it. Listen, if we don't understand the purpose of our trials, which is godliness, we will run away. We will get angry. We will get frustrated. We will get discouraged. And then in the process, we will lose the blessing of God's sanctifying work in our lives. A.W. Tozer said, and I quote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And so trials and suffering are for our eternal benefit. Okay, now listen to this. "And therefore, they are a gracious gift from God that will not allow me to sink into the depths of my pride and independence, where I will soon wander further and further from God. And so therefore, joy and trials are compatible when we understand that trials have a divine purpose in our lives to make us more godly." So joy is not the absence of our trials. Joy is the God-focused attitude in the midst of our trials. Adversity itself doesn't cause our joy. Our joy comes in the expectation of adversity's byproduct, namely the development of godly character. And so I can learn to rejoice in the fact that God is molding me and making me more into His image. You say, well, how do I really know that that's happening? Simple answer, you can know it's happening because God says you can know. Verse 3, "For you know." Notice it doesn't say that if you feel. It doesn't say that as you hope for the best. No, it says that you can know. You can have confidence that God is up to something good in your life through your trial. Philippians 1:6 tells us that in Paul speaking, saying, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Well, until the day of Christ Jesus, that means that Jesus is in the constant activity of working things out in our life to help us become more like Him. Now the question is, how do I begin to figure out what it is that God is up to in my life through my trials and suffering? Well, that brings us to number 3. And that is the prescription to pursue, which is wisdom. Okay, we talked about this briefly last week, but verse 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Okay, "if any of you lacks wisdom" is a rhetorical statement. In other words, all of us lack wisdom because all of us go through trials. And as we go through trials, we find it difficult to know how to figure the circumstances out that we're in. In and of ourselves, we don't know where to turn, and we don't know what to do, and we don't know what to think of it all. It's often confusing. And the idea here is that we need God's help in sorting out all of the questions and all of the uncertainties as it relates to our trials. And so God is active and He is purposeful in our trials, but we need wisdom to know what to do with them and how God wants to use them and how we can get a glimpse of what His purposes are. Of course, He says that He is generous. God is delighted to generously give us that wisdom if we would but ask for it. I think one of the reasons that many don't have direction and don't have discernment and don't have perspective in their trials is because they haven't asked for it. Okay, we talk to our friends. We suppress stuff. We get frustrated with it. And so often, we end up bypassing the very throne of God who contains all wisdom and power. Oh, and so often we have not because we ask not. You say, well, what does it look like when we're asking for wisdom? Well, it's really not complicated. It's really what it says here. It's really the idea that I'm just crying out to God for help. Okay, it's telling God that you're confused and you need to make sense of it all. It's telling him that you're weak and that you need a sustaining wisdom so that you can persevere and respond to your circumstances in such a way that he'll be pleased with you. It's pleading with God to help you not do something stupid or foolish in the midst of your circumstances. Because sometimes we do silly things to try to get out of them or escape them. I've been reading through Proverbs again recently, and I just, in Proverbs 8, actually through the first 7, 8, 9 chapters of Proverbs, there's so much to be said about wisdom. But just a few verses out of chapter 8, it says, I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Listen, if you go to God for wisdom, he is not going to turn you away. He says he'll do it without reproach. It's not going to make you feel stupid. He delights in the fact that we go to him and that we ask him. Now, James not only tells us what to ask for, but he tells us how to ask. Verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The word tossed there is really the idea of a rudderless ship, which is an illustration of you and I, that gets pushed around by the circumstantial waves. But instead, we are to have a faith in the captain of our ship, Jesus Christ, and commit our circumstances to him and his control. Does that mean the waves just go away? No, it doesn't mean the waves go away, but it means that you can be confident that he will direct the ship in the midst of the wavy circumstances where the ship should go. Okay, so to have faith does not mean that God will answer what you want. Okay? Jackie shared that as well. He says he will give you wisdom. And so our faith must be in God, not in what you want changed. And some would say, well, I mean, listen, I mean, if you have enough faith, you can accomplish anything you want. And I would say, no, that's actually not a very good biblical definition of faith. A biblical definition of faith is this. It is realizing that God can do anything, but the results ultimately will lie with him. Because I don't know what is best for me. I may think I know what's best for me, and I may think, Lord, it would just be the very best thing if I could get out of these circumstances. Lord, it would be the absolute best thing if this disease would leave my body, because then I could tell all these people about what you did in my life. Well, maybe we have good intentions with that, and that's fine. But ultimately, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know what would bring the most glory to God. And so he does, and therefore, I can go to him by faith and say, Lord, whatever it is you think is best, here's what I want, but I leave it at your desk, and you decide what you want to do. That is faith. So listen, when you're pursuing wisdom, which we're called to do, you are pursuing God. When you are embracing wisdom, you are embracing God. I think a good question to ask ourselves when we're in our trial is simply this: am I pursuing answers about how to get out of my trial, or am I pursuing God in what he is seeking to teach me through my trial? Okay, let's think about that a minute. Point number 4, and lastly, the promise to anticipate.
which is a reward. Verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those that love him." In other words, there is a reward promised for those who remain steadfast, for those that hang in there with dependence on God during their trial. Okay, so there's a reward. What is the reward? Well, the reward is the crown of life. What is the crown of life? Well, the interesting word, Greek word that is used for crown, is actually a word that was used to identify the woven wreath that they would put on their athletes. Remember, you've probably seen pictures of them. Of course, we don't use them anymore, but, you know, kind of a, nowadays we'd probably say it's kind of a geeky looking thing. You know, you got a bunch of, or a ring with some leaves hanging off of it. And they would put that on the winning athlete. So what do you think that symbolized? It symbolized triumph. It symbolized victory. Now, I don't know about you, but knowing that there is a reward and knowing that I will come out triumphant in the end motivates me to persevere in my sufferings, even though I may not understand all of the implications of why I went through what I did or why I'm going through what I'm going through. But nonetheless, knowing that I will be triumphant in the end motivates me, and it actually gives me joy. So let me close with just some questions of application this morning. How are we responding to our trials? I think we all know that our trials can be very, very difficult at times. But listen, it's important because how you respond to your trials will determine how fruitful they will be. Are you responding with joy? Okay, not joy in the trial itself, but in knowing deep down that God is a good God and that He is working to accomplish something good that will cause you to become more godly. Are you pursuing God in your trials? For He is the one that contains all wisdom that we need so that we can have direction and discernment. And do you know the reward in the end will be worth it if you persevere in your faith? Listen, some of us need to get our eyes off of the trial itself and get them on the Lord. Like that song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and then the things of this earth will go strangely dim. That includes all of the trials of life, too. I don't know what God has up with your trial. I don't know what He's seeking to accomplish. He may be using your trial so that you can share the gospel with somebody that you've never had the opportunity to share the gospel with, and somebody that maybe has never heard. I don't know. It may be that God is going to use your trial to help somebody else deal with something that they're going through that's somewhat similar to what you've gone through. Maybe God will use your trial to help you overcome a sin issue that you've become numb to, and He needs to awaken you to it. And the trial was the only way to get your attention. And maybe that trial is for God to reveal Himself in a particular way that you're just not seeing. You're not seeing Him for who he really is. And the only way that you're going to see the character of God in that particular way, or maybe it's His faithfulness, is for Him to take you through the trial. And we could go on and on and talk about all of the possibilities. But in the end, they are all good. They are all for our good. And in that, we can rejoice. And we can have the joy of the Lord. Trials, I think, are the most revealing stage there is to display the depth and the power of our faith.
And I think trials are also the most revealing and most effective classroom to develop our faith. I think most of us would agree with that. And so, because of that, let us fight to make the most of them. To not waste them. For the sake of displaying the power of the gospel and to help people understand the great distinction of who God is in the midst of my trial. Let us fight for the joy as we depend on our mighty God, even though we may never figure everything out until we reach eternity. And may we make much of Christ, who has overcome the world, and who will help us persevere, and who will help us overcome the temporary trials of life in this world until we meet him face to face. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I think all of us desperately want joy. Lord, we don't want our trials. I don't think any of us want the trials. But I think as believers, I think all of us would say we want to become more like you. We want to trust you more. We want to have a deeper faith. We want to have an impact on our world. But we recognize, Lord, that through your word you use as the medium to get there trials and suffering. And so may we have the perspective that only you can give in the midst of that. Help us to keep our eyes on you and not our trials. Help us to go deeper into your word. Help us to claim your promises. Help us to preach those promises to our own hearts day in and day out. Help us to pray for wisdom. Help us to depend on you. And through that, Lord, would you reveal yourself and would you mold us into your image? Thank you that you love us enough, just like a loving parent that maybe has to discipline a child. Lord, you are a loving God enough to allow us to go through maybe some difficult things sometimes to help us see the things that are most important, and to help us to see you, and to help us to see, Lord, the godly character that you seek to develop in our lives. And in that, would you give us joy today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close.